We have been looking into what the Bible says about God's plans and purposes for the future. Not a detailed study of prophecy as sometimes we have done. Been looking at a couple of major sections dealing with biblical prophecy. We looked at God's plan for the nations, looking in passages like Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Revelation chapter 17, where God laid out the empires of the world. Daniel wrote from his day, beginning with Babylon. It moved us from Babylon on through the Roman Empire. John went back even before Babylon when he wrote Revelation and went back to Egypt, then Assyria, then Babylon, and Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Saw the unfolding of the empires of the world. Then we looked at God's plan and program for the nation Israel. There are the nations and there is the nation. There is Israel and there is everyone else. And so we looked at God's plan for the nation Israel. And it is focused in a plan and program of 77-year periods, a total of 490 years. Now, one thing we note, and it's very important, that we keep in mind that all prophecy that has been fulfilled in one way, literally. By literally, I mean normally. As you would expect when you just read it. That does not mean there are not figures of speech used. Clearly they are. In Daniel chapter 2, the empires of the world were pictured as various parts of the image of a man with various metals, starting with gold and ending with iron. Just to pick up the last empire, the Roman Empire was pictured as composed of iron. Well, obviously, the Roman Empire was not literally iron. It was an empire composed of people and rulers and so on. So the iron was a figure of speech. But it had a literal significance and meaning, which we all understand. When you read that and said, this last empire will be made of iron, nobody expected that a worldly empire would literally be made of iron. It's an obvious figure of speech that we recognize and accept, and we use it today. We might say of someone, they got a backbone of iron. You don't mean that they are unique and their backbone is literally the metal iron. You don't even have to stop and explain it. When we got to Daniel chapter 7, the various empires of the world were pictured as different wild animals. And some of the characteristics of these animals would be characteristics of the kingdoms. Again, to look at the Roman Empire. It was a unique, wild, ravenous beast that could crush and tear apart the other empires. Well, that ravenous beast just can't picture anything you want to make it. There's something about it. It is the most powerful, terrible of all the empires. So these pictures, I say that because as soon as you say we interpret the Bible literally, you say, oh, no, you don't. The Bible says Jesus said, I am the door. You don't believe he was a literal door. No, no one does. But when you read the morning paper, you read it literally. In other words, by that, there'll be figures of speech that convey a literal idea. Just part of communicating. You don't say, well, when you read the morning paper, don't take it literally. When we communicate, how do we do it? We assume that we can understand, and people will use figures of speech of various kinds and communicate. All prophecy in the Bible that has been fulfilled in one and only one way, literally. When Daniel said there would be four empires, there weren't seven, There weren't two. Four wasn't pictured just to indicate there would be few in number. They're counted out. There would be one, Babylon, followed by another, Medo-Persia, followed by another. They had to be interpreted literally. All the way back in Genesis, God gave his promises to Abraham and his descendants. And he said, you know what, Abraham? This is not all going to be fulfilled in your lifetime. In fact, your descendants won't even be in the land, because for 400 years, they're going to be in Egypt. Well, he didn't mean 400 years. Well, you know, you have to understand 400 is the number 10 multiplied 40 times. So if you understand the significance of the number 10 multiplied by 40, you get, oh, that, no, he meant 400 years. Now, I say this because somehow people recognize that. The Bible said that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. It just didn't mean some small town somewhere in the world. It meant literally the town of Bethlehem. And that's where he was born. We could go through dozens and dozens and dozens of examples. We're not going to. Be thankful. But we ought to have something established and fixed in our mind. All prophecy that has been fulfilled and only on one way, literally. But somehow then people, when they come to future prophecy, say, now we shouldn't take this literally. He didn't mean that there was going to be a future 7-year period of literal trouble for Israel. He didn't mean there would be a literal earthly 1,000-year kingdom. Why wouldn't he mean that? I want to refer to a book. This book keeps coming up in the reading that I do. Maybe I ought to change the kind of reading I do. I've referred to it a number of occasions. In fact, I took an evening and reviewed it with you. This is called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, written by a professor at Wheaton College, Mark Knoll. The scandal of the evangelical mind is that the mind of evangelicals has been destroyed by the dispensational fundamentalists who insist on taking the Bible literally. And there are more examples than I can give, but here just one page. One statement. One of the consequences from the dogmatic kind of biblical literalism that has gained increasing strength among evangelicals from the late 1800s was reduced space for academic debate, intellectual experimentation, nuanced discrimination between shades of opinion. What really bothers him about taking the Bible literally, it reduces academic debate. The reason there is so much antagonism toward taking the Bible literally is you take it literally. Oh, what are we who have such great scholarly minds left to do? You average people can understand it, he's saying. I mean, that's a terrible state of affairs. You see the arrogance of the way he writes. And this is a man who claims to be evangelical, who's a professor at an evangelical school. Dispensationalism, which he's talking about taking the Bible literally, is calculated to attract the uneasy and comparatively illiterate in biblical lore, but wholly unimpressive to one looking for genuine scholarship. If intellectual life involves a certain amount of self-awareness about alternative interpretations or a certain amount of tentativeness in exploring connection between evidence and conclusion, it was hard to find any encouragement for the intellectual life in this self-assured dogmatism of fundamentalism. You know, what is out today is being dogmatic. To say this is right and this is wrong. you have to be open to various opinions. Scholars, as they search things out, they can tell you it's not meant to be taken literally. Don't take it literally. The key to dispensationalism's popularity, and we take the Bible dispensationally here, which means we take it literally. That leads to certain conclusions. We'll talk more about that in a little while. The key to dispensation's popularity has been an ability to render the prophetic parts of the Bible understandable to ordinary people and applicable to ordinary circumstances. Now, that's a negative. The key to the popularity of taking the Bible literally is it makes the Bible understandable. Oh, that's terrible. This is the attack, and I mean, it's a vehement attack. And this has been one of the more popular books. The reason I'm back in reading it, I read theological journals and that, other books, and they keep referring to it. I mean, wonderful. This has explained what the problem is. We can't take too much time on this, but you must share my frustration. I made the point, when you don't take one part of the Bible literally, you won't take the other part. Here's part of his critique. Literal readings of Genesis chapters 1 to 3 find their counterpart in literal readings of Revelation 20 with its description of the thousand-year reign of Christ. You know what you say? You take future prophecy literally, the book of Revelation, the next thing you'll be doing is taking the opening chapters of Genesis literally. He can't say enough bad about John Whitcomb and Henry Morris, for they're explaining literally the opening chapters of Genesis. And of course, scholars have made clear there could not have been a worldwide flood under the days of Noah either. But there's a man who claims to be an evangelical, claims to believe the truth about the gospel. I can't tell whether he's saved or not. I'm not his judge. But it concerns me when you have a person who is accepted among evangelicals and evangelical because he makes claim to believe certain foundational facts, but then he disseminates teaching among evangelicals that undermines your confidence in the Bible. I want you to understand, because we are looking at some prophetic matters and we're going to move into the area that he finds has done some of the greatest damage, the teaching on a secret rapture, which we're going to talk about. I have to read you one other thing. You're not going anywhere. Please don't go. If evangelicals continue to be influenced by historicist dispensationalism, where we're taking the Bible literally in prophetic matters, there is little intellectual hope for the future. He is not premillennial. He is not dispensational. He does not believe we ought to take the Bible literally. And yet he wants to say, well, take the facts about Christ's redemption. But future prophecy is not to unfold God explaining to us what's going to happen in the future. It is to affect our emotions and feelings and help us appreciate the broader universe. I can't make any sense out of that. Why don't you put up the 70 weeks of Daniel chart, if you would? We looked at this last week. This is background for where we're going to be. This 77-year periods, 77s, and we looked at the evidence. This is 70 periods of 7 years, a total of 490 years. Now, it'll be clear, the opening verses of Daniel, we can't go back and redo everything we've done in our previous study. God tells Daniel, 77-year periods, a total of 490 years, are determined for your people. Daniel is a Jew. These 490 years are for the Jewish people and your holy city, We all know who the holy city is. We even sing about it. It's Jerusalem. That's key. There are a total of 490 years determined for the nation Israel. After 69 of those 7-year periods, a total of 483 years, Messiah will be cut off. So the Messiah will come, but he will die after the 69th week. Not in the 70th, but after the 69th. That's the crucifixion of Christ. We are told in Daniel chapter 9 that he would have nothing. There would be no kingdom. No fulfillment of kingdom prophecies at that point. So there is a break. There is yet a 7-year period in Israel's future for the completion of 6 things that are listed in the opening verses of Daniel 9 to be accomplished for the Jews in Jerusalem. After which, the Jews will be in that 1,000-year period. So you see the arrow coming down before the 1,000 years after the 79th week. Because by the end of those 490 years, God's program for the nation Israel, the dealing with their sin, and the bringing them into the kingdom as a redeemed people will be realized. I take it it's literal. The first 483 years were literal. I mean, it was after those 483 years. And work been done that shows it was after that that Christ was crucified, shortly after the end of those 483 years. There's yet 7 years ahead. The Bible has much to say about that 7-year period. The book of Revelation, chapter 6 to 19, are all about that 7-year period ahead in Israel's future. Much in Old Testament prophecy talked about it. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24 and 25. But we have a period in between called the church age. That begins following the ascension of Christ to heaven in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, you have the beginning of the church. That will continue down until just before the 70th week of Daniel begins. That period of time I have marked on the chart that you're looking at, called the church age, is not revealed anywhere in the Old Testament. That will be new revelation given in the New Testament, focused primarily in the epistles, writings of Paul and other of the apostles. That comes from taking the Bible literally. We're not creating something. Now we have to demonstrate why the church age is unique. What evidence there is that it's marked out. We're going to begin right where we are. Let me just give a couple of passages on what we call the rapture. The rapture of the church is the removal of the church from earth following the church age, but before the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. The church began in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit in a unique way, and beginning the baptism of the Spirit. And the baptism of the Spirit places a person into the body of Christ, which is the church, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We talk about the rapture, and we use a word that if you go to your concordance, your English concordance, you won't find. You say, well, if the rapture is biblical, shouldn't I be able to find it in my Bible? You should. But that doesn't mean you'll find that particular word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes in verse 13, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. The word asleep refers to the death of a believer. It's not soul sleep, but it's body sleep. When a person dies, their body is there. It's not being used any longer. What has happened, according to James 2:20, the body without the spirit is dead. The person, their spirit, they have moved out of that body. So the body is now not being used. We're like our body when it's asleep. It's laying there basically, unless you are a tosser and turner, unused. At any rate, why should we as believers be comforted about this? Because when a fellow believer dies, they've moved out of their body to glory. So we shouldn't grieve as the rest who have no hope of ever seeing that loved one again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Fellow believers, here's what happens. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, there will be some who will be alive when Jesus Christ comes. At the point we're talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4. Will not precede or go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ is a special group of people now. Really comprising the church. Believers in Christ were part of the church from Acts chapter 2 down to this event. Will have their bodies raised from the dead. Then those who have been with Christ in glory, in their spirit, will move back into that resurrected body, glorified. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You'll note here, it's not talking about a coming to the earth at this point. It's a coming in the air. And those believers who have been with Christ, because their bodies have died, will come back with him. And their bodies will be raised, caught up, and they will re-inhabit those bodies in a glorified state. Then we were alive on the face of the earth. If the rapture would occur today, this event, we would be immediately bodily removed to meet the Lord in the air. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll look around and say, where did everybody go? Because it is only those who are believers in Christ. We meet the Lord in the air. What I want you to pick up in verse 17 is a particular word. We who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's the word rapture. Well, not exactly the word rapture. The Greek word translated caught up is the word harpazo. Let me bring it over into English. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. That's how we transliterate it over. Harpazo. How do we get the word rapture out of harpazo? Well, when the Bible was translated into Latin, they used a Latin word that we get the word rapture from. So they say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. No, it's not. But as the Bible was originally written, there were no English words in it either. Understand, it was written in the New Testament in Greek. So we're talking about translated words. So to say the word rapture is not in the Bible is not true. I mean, in the sense, it's true. The English word rapture is not in the Bible because it comes from a Latin word that was a later translation. The caught up is a translation of a Greek word, harpazo, that means to catch up, to carry away. It's used 14 times in the New Testament. I want to look at just three examples. Give you the idea of the meaning. Come to Acts chapter 8, verse 39. I want to just establish the fact of the rapture. That there is a rapture, a time when believers in Christ will be caught up, carried up to meet Christ in the air. Acts chapter 8. The account is Philip, the evangelist. And he is brought in contact with a eunuch from Ethiopia. And this Ethiopian eunuch is riding along in his chariot, and he's reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. And it just so happens in Isaiah 53, which prophesies the coming suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. And as he's reading this, verse 32 and 33, you have what he's reading. Philip had asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And verse 34, the Ethiopian eunuch says, can you help me? What's he talking about? So verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, began from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He showed how Christ was the fulfillment. And you'll note again, how was that prophecy fulfilled? Literally. Not some hidden meaning, just as you would read it. Now, he didn't know about Christ. He didn't understand because the Old Testament didn't clarify some of these things. But the prophecies are literal. So Philip could explain to him how Christ had to come and suffer and die so that the penalty for his sin could be paid and you must believe in him. And so the Ethiopian eunuch believes and Philip baptizes him in water in identification with Christ. Then note what happens. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. That word snatched is our word harpazo, translated caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4. He snatched Philip away. The Ethiopian eunuch no longer saw him, but Philip found himself at Azotus in an instant of time. Philip is gone. He blinks his eye. Next thing he looks around and says, oh my, here I am at Azotus. He's snatched away, carried away by the power of God to a different place. He was raptured away, if we were going to use the Latin background word. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul talks about the experience he had. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and then he goes on to say, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Something happened to me so real, I don't know whether it just happened to me in a vision and I was carried away to heaven or it actually, I bodily was carried away to heaven. But the point is the same. Such a man, the end of verse 2, was caught up. There's our word harpazo, or the word we've come to use of these events, raptured. Such a man was raptured up to the third heaven, caught up to the third heaven, carried off to the third heaven. I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows. But this man was, there it is again, harpazoed. Caught up, raptured, carried away into paradise. You see the idea of the word. It just, instant of time. Well, over a period of days or weeks or whatever, I ended up in there. No, this is something all of a sudden, next thing I know, I'm in heaven. I don't know whether that happened to me bodily or in the spirit, but I know I was carried there. That's our word, harpazo, raptured. One more reference, Revelation chapter 12. And we touched on this passage in a previous study in the prophetic areas. The chapter opens up, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and the head of 12 stars. This is a picture of the nation Israel. It is not the Virgin Mary, as Roman Catholic theology would promote. It's the nation Israel, out of which comes Christ, and the symbolism indicates that. Again, as you would go back to the Old Testament, the experience of Joseph in his dreams, in the book of Genesis, gives birth to a child. Then you have the issue of the dragon, Satan. And in verse 5, the nation, the woman Israel, gives birth to a son, a male child, who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Again, that symbolism. Will that mean he'll have to actually have a rod made out of iron? No, we understand. There's a literal truth to what is being pictured, the strength of his rule. Her child was, here's our word again, raptured, harpazoed to God and to his throne. And we know that happened in Acts chapter 1 with the ascension. Right as they watched, he's caught up into the clouds and into heaven. So we talk about the word rapture does not appear in the Bible. Don't be led astray by people who say, well, the word rapture doesn't even appear in the Bible. A number of words don't. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, but we still believe in the Trinity because there's support. It's just words that catch it. But the Greek word harpazo gives the same meaning as was used in translating it into Latin and just comes into English. So somebody says, you know, the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible. I say, you know, you're right. But you know none of the English words in our Bible appear in the original text? Not one English word. We have words connect to English because they've been carried over into English, perhaps, transliterated, but there were no English written. But the Greek word. So you say, you know, you're right. So maybe I should say, instead of believing in the rapture of the church, I believe in the harpazo of the church. And that is the very word used. And the word harpazo, if you go to a Greek dictionary, means to carry away, to take away, to carry off, to snatch. And we've seen examples of it. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4, I believe, is talking about the rapture of the church. The church being caught up to meet Christ in the air. Come over to John chapter 14. I want to look at a few other passages that speak of the rapture of the church. John 14, we are in these chapters of John that cover that last evening that Christ had with his disciples before his betrayal in the garden and his crucifixion. They've had what we call the Last Supper. Now he's giving them teaching and instruction to prepare them for what's going to take place and what will follow in days and future events. Chapter 14 opens up. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Where's the Father's house? Where does God the Father dwell? Well, he's omnipresent, he dwells everywhere. But he manifests his presence for his creation in what we call heaven, right? We just read about Paul was caught up to heaven, to paradise, to where the throne of God is. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now I'm going to my Father's house, heaven, to prepare a place for you to dwell. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where was he going? He was going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them so they could live with him at his Father's house. Now we ought to note here, Jesus does not say, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to come back to earth and establish the kingdom on earth, and you'll be in that kingdom. But that's the anticipation of the Jews and the nation Israel. But there's something different here. Now, we take the Bible literally. This can't change all the promises given in the past regarding a future earthly kingdom or the kingdom, the promises yet future. The disciples don't understand the significance of what is going on here because in Acts chapter 1, remember, they asked Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They don't see anything changing as far as the promises that God gave for an earthly kingdom to the nation Israel. Jesus says, you don't need to know about those matters at this point. Because there's further revelation coming. It won't change the prior revelation, but it'll clarify, giving additional revelation that was not made known before. So I think John 14 has to be talking about the rapture of the church. Because Christ doesn't say he's going to come to earth and establish the kingdom. He says, I'll come and get you. Similar to what we had in 1 Thessalonians 4. They get caught up and meet him in the air, and then they're forever with the Lord. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We pick up some important words here. Verse 50, Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren," this is a great chapter on the resurrection of the body. And the resurrection of the body of believers involves the glorification of the body of a believer, to suit it for the glory of God's presence. "Now this I say, brethren," verse 50, "that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Now right away you have to stop. And we'll see in a future study, we're not going to get to today, but maybe next time. People have to go into the kingdom in physical bodies. We have a problem here. He says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable physical body can't inherit the imperishable kingdom. Well, what do? We know people are born in the kingdom. People will even die in the kingdom. Well, we have to keep in mind, this letter is addressed to the church. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And no one in the church age will go into the kingdom in a physical body. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." There's a key word. You ought to circle it, underline it, highlight it, however you mark. Mystery. And we'll see the definition given by Paul himself in a later epistle in a moment. A mystery in the New Testament here is something that had not been revealed before. It's not something that's a puzzle to understand. It's something you could not know and understand unless God made it known. So when he says, "I show you a mystery," I'm going to tell you something that was not revealed to prior generations. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." We're not all going to experience physical death, but we are all going to experience bodily transformation. Again, this is for the church, because that's not true for the nation Israel, as it will be alive at the second coming of Christ to earth. We'll see this. Some are going to go into the kingdom in physical bodies, not glorified bodies. This change will occur in a moment. Oh, Greek word, we get the English word atom from it. It's an atom of time. The smallest particle of time. The twinkling of an eye. Faster. Blink your eye. Faster than that. An idea like Philip experienced. Comes up out of the water. The next thing you know, he's standing in Azotus. It just happens that quickly. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Same order that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are alive at this event will be changed. So every believer, part of this group, whether dead or alive when it happens, will undergo a bodily change to an imperishable body, a glorified body. This perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. When this perishable will put on the imperishable, the mortal immortality, then will come about the saying, "Death is swallowed up in victory." And the victory that we have over death. Even if I experience physical death, death doesn't win. Because my body will only lie in that grave until Christ descends from heaven and calls for me with his physical body to meet him in the air. I will already be there with him in glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that doesn't mean he's done with the body. And people say, well, some bodies have been burned to ashes. Some bodies have been eaten by wild animals. You really think God can bring that body back? I don't know what kind of God you serve, if that's what you think. I don't think it's beyond God's power. The God who created the universes, the God who created all things, he's sitting there, now how am I going to get that body back together? What a mess I got on my hands. I don't know. And I got to multiply that by millions and maybe billions. How did I get myself in? I don't think it's a problem. All right, enough said on that. You know, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You know, this truth about future events shapes the way we live. The problem with Mark Knoll and others, and it's becoming the dominant thinking among evangelicals, that having this future, this focus on the future and a coming rapture, distracts us from having our focus on the world. That's good. That's good. He sees it as bad. We could be devoting this energy rather than thinking about the future that we think will happen if we take the Bible literally, to helping change our world and make a difference and get recognized as having something intellectual to contribute to the world. That's not what we have to contribute. We have a message of salvation to contribute to the world. And that's part of the problem, he says. We've changed the focus to redemption. That's bad. No, it's good. Another passage, the last one we'll look. Speaking of the rapture, Philippians chapter 3. You're in 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Chapter 3. Verse 20. What is the focus of our attention? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. This God who is so powerful to bring everything into subjection to Himself is the God who has the power to transform this humble, decaying body into conformity with the body He had after His resurrection. That is amazing. The body of His glory. Amazing. That's what we're looking forward to. That's where our citizenship is. We see as we progress in Hebrews 11 in future studies, we're strangers and pilgrims here. We're looking for something beyond. Where citizenship is in heaven. The transformation of the body, this has to be the rapture event. Because, again, we see at the second coming to earth, there are going to be people who go into the kingdom, believers who go into the kingdom in their physical bodies. Our focus is when He's going to come and catch us to meet Him in the air. Some difference between what we call the rapture and the second coming to earth. I picked out three things that are major contrasts between the rapture, which is the first phase of the second coming, and then the coming to earth, which is the second phase. So the second coming is one event, but it has two parts. Just like the coming to Christ to earth has two parts. First coming to be born of Bethlehem, the second coming to earth to judge His enemies and reign. The characteristics of the rapture: Christ meets believers in the air. We're caught up to meet Him in the air. The bodies of all believers involved in this event are glorified. And that means they will not be marrying, they will be not having children. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, Jesus said. So the bodies of believers are glorified. And believers are taken to heaven, to His Father's house, to the place that has been prepared specially for these believers. There's many dwelling places in His Father's house. But these believers, the church, have a place specially prepared by Christ for them. The second coming to earth, in contrast, Christ returns to the earth in great glory. Every eye will see Him. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. Some of these details. He destroys His enemies. The passages we read on the rapture that catches the church up to meet Christ in the air has to do with the glorifying of the bodies of these believers. But here we have the destruction of the enemies of Christ on earth. And that will include the judgment of the sheep and the goats, where living unbelievers are destroyed. Here you have Armageddon, the blood up to the horses' bridles, and so on. He's on earth destroying his enemies. And then, following the judgments there, he takes believers into the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. They go into the kingdom in physical bodies, in that focus. So you see the contrast between the first phase of the second coming for the church and the coming to earth. Okay. I'm just going to give you some of the reasons. In my original plan, Marilyn asked me what I'd be going to be doing, and I said I'm going to do the nations, and I'm going to do the nation Israel. Then I'm going to take just one Sunday, and we're going to cover the rapture. We're going to get the first point of seven. We'll have to do this next week as well. Any rate, first point on, I just want to give you some reasons. I've got seven because seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. But there are many more than seven. John Walvoord, in his book on the rapture, it is at the back of that book, lists 50 reasons for the pre-trib rapture. I believe in one of Mark Hitchcock's books on prophecy, he has listed those 50 reasons from Walvoord as well. You may want to go, not all of them would be of equal weight, but I picked out seven I think are important and demonstrate that there is a rapture before the 70th week of Daniel. Number one is the focus of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Put that 70 weeks of Daniel chart back up just to keep it before our attention. Remember, we're not going back to Daniel 9. 77s, 77-year period, are determined before your people, Daniel. No doubt who Daniel's people are. They're the Jews. And your holy city, Jerusalem. And then six things that will be accomplished, and we've already worked our way looking at those. The church did not come into existence until after the 69th week. Not in the 70th, but after 69 weeks, 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That was his death. The church, and then his ascension occurs in chapter 1 of Acts. In chapter 2, the church begins on the day of Pentecost. Come over to Romans chapter 11. This is in line with what we are told in the epistles. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul talks about how Israel fits into God's plan of salvation. Since up until the establishing of the church, God's focus in salvation and working in the world had been in the nation Israel. Now he's focusing it in the church, which is primarily Gentile. Where does that leave the nation Israel? So in chapter 9, Paul began by talking about his great burden for his people, the Jews, and the nation Israel, and all the promises and covenants given to them. You come to chapter 10, he opens the same way. My heart's desire and prayer for God for them is their salvation. Then you come to chapter 11. God hasn't rejected his people, Israel, the Jews, that's what he's been talking about. Has he? May it never be. King James has, God forbid, meganoito. Such a thing could never happen. That just is totally impossible. And he says, I'm an Israelite, descendant of Abraham. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He chose them. He can't go back on it. There is a remnant of Jews down to today. There's still some Jews saved, but the church is primarily Gentile. We'll come to this in a moment. Come down to, for a time, verse 25. I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, of this, here's our word, mystery. This is something that did not get revelation in the Old Testament. This is new revelation. And he's writing to a Gentile church, the Roman church in Rome, so that you don't get arrogant and think, oh yeah, we're better than the Jews. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That period of time we have marked out as the church age on the chart, that tan period. That's the period of time of the fullness of the Gentiles. It's different than the times of the Gentiles, which refer to a period from Babylonian captivity down until the return of Christ to earth, when Jerusalem is under the domination of Gentile powers. But the fullness of the Gentiles is the time when God is focusing his work of salvation in the world on Gentile people. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but if I ask how many of you are Jewish, be few. What will happen after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in? All Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. Remove ungodliness from Jacob. So you see, we have to complete God's program with the church when he's focusing on Gentiles. When that time is complete, he turns his attention back to Israel. We still have 7 years that will culminate then with the return of the Messiah, as we saw in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7, Daniel 9, with the coming of the Messiah to establish kingdom. So from the standpoint, verse 28, of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. From the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Paul says, understand this new information. We live in a time when God is focusing his plan of salvation on Gentiles. That time will come to an end. Gentiles, you are being blessed by Israel's disobedience, because God has used that to put them under judgment. That's what he goes on to talk about. Verse 30, just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy, and they're disobedient because mercy's shown to you, he's going to come back, he's going to show mercy to them. You have to recognize, take the Bible literally, distinction. Yes, God focused on Israel. They were his people, even in their rebellion. But now in their judgment, he has set them aside, but not discarded them. And he's focusing on the Gentiles. And isn't it amazing how gracious God is that he should use the rebellion of Israel to give us a chance to experience his salvation? We ought to be thrilled with the grace of God that we are included. But don't get arrogant, Paul says. Don't get wise in your own estimation. It's like there's something more special about you than the Jews. God's not done with the Jews. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Don't write Israel off. Your time in the limelight, church, is limited. The Gentiles as being the focal point of God's work of salvation will come to an end. These are days of opportunity for people to be saved, and particularly for us Gentiles. We present the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. But God's plan for the church, it's Gentile. And how grateful to God are we for that. And the wonder and gift of his salvation. We have to stop here. We have another passage to look at on the mystery. And then we'll move to other reasons why the rapture will occur at the end of the church age and before the 70th week of Daniel. We're not looking for coming tribulation on the earth. People accuse us of being pessimistic. Well, far as the future of the world, it's pessimistic until Christ comes on the earth. But my future is not. I'm looking for the return of Christ in the air to call for me so he can transform this body and take me to that place in heaven in the presence of his Father that has been prepared for me as part of his bride, the church. You know, that's where my citizenship is. That's where I belong. That's my hope. That controls how I live. That controls how we live. We're going to talk more about the church. We begin a study of 1 Timothy tonight. The importance of the church in the plan of God, and for us to understand the church and function as the church of God in this day on this earth. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, thank you for your Spirit who's come to dwell in us as you have drawn us to salvation in your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you've given this word to be understood by common people, ordinary people like we are. We look around, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. Lord, in your mercy and grace, you have chosen for your salvation ordinary people. And the wisest and the richest, the mightiest, if they are to come to salvation, must come the way the lowliest, the poorest, the most insignificant come. Come by recognizing their sinful condition, that they are lost and without hope in the world. Their riches are nothing. Their wisdom is nothing. Their power is nothing. They must cast themselves on your mercy, believing in your Son, the one who loved us and died for us, so that we might have life in him. We might have hope in him. We might have the anticipation of being brought into the glory of your presence. And we praise you in his name. Amen.